My wife is a therapist at a local hospital, and she sees a variety of patients. And recently, she was telling me about a patient of hers who had undergone an amputation of nearly his entire leg, between the knee and his hip. And certainly, this is a significant loss, but losing this diseased leg was necessary to preserve this man's life. What impressed my wife, though, is this man's attitude. As soon as he regained consciousness from the anesthesia, he said, "Tell me what I have to do." This patient told my wife that he was motivated to recover as fast as he could so he could get back on his riding lawnmower. This guy had a large piece of property and he loved being outdoors, tending to his yard with his riding lawnmower. What my wife knew, though, was that it was going to be painful and require work to get there. Standing for the first time, for example, would be extremely painful as the blood rushes for the first time to the raw nerve endings of what's left of his leg. There would also be phantom pain as his brain still thinks that the missing part of his leg is still there. There's the fitting of his prosthetic leg and the time it'll take to learn how to maneuver. And then there's the loss of the natural hinge of the knee and of the ankle. But this was the kind of patient my wife loves because he had hope beyond the pain to get back on his riding lawnmower. Now, a Pharisee named Nicodemus knew something was missing in his life. Despite growing up a Jew, despite being trained as a Pharisee, despite knowing Scripture so well, he recognized a void in his life, the assurance, the relationship, and the love of God. So, he approached someone who would know and the only one who could give it, Jesus Christ. His unstated question would be similar to that of the rich young ruler in the Synoptic Gospels who would ask, "What must I do to enter the kingdom of God?" Or put another way, "What must I do to be made whole?" But like the physical reality of my wife's patients, even with his drive and his desire, even with the advances in medicine and prosthetics, there is nothing that this amputee can do to get his leg back. Likewise, and more profoundly for Nicodemus, there was nothing he could do to regain his righteousness that was lost in the garden in Genesis 3. In his own power, he could not remove the stain and rain of sin in his life and be made whole. Only Jesus is capable, through his death on the cross, resurrection to new life, and ascension to heaven. Only through faith in the work that Jesus has done is a person made whole spiritually on earth and will be made whole physically in the heavenly kingdom. This is the beautiful light of truth that Jesus shared with this Pharisee in the dark of night. Jesus gives eternal life to those who believe in him. Again, Jesus gives eternal life to those who believe in him. It is the truth proclaimed again by John the Gospel writer in the same chapter and believed by John the Baptist. And we're going to unpack this truth in two pretty clear parts in this lesson. First, new life in Jesus, which is in John 3, 1-21. And then testimony about Jesus, John 3, 22-36. So let's explore this beautiful chapter together. Needless to say, Jesus Christ evoked curiosity. As he embarked on his ministry, he drew attention to himself. But this was no ego trip. Jesus drew attention to himself for our sake, so that we may stand in the light of his glory, so we may be molded into his likeness, so we may bear witness to the mercy and grace that the Father and the Son offer to all mankind. No one had ever loved like Jesus. No one talked about the Father like Jesus did. No one performed miracles like Jesus did. You could not help but notice Jesus Christ during his days on earth, and his desire is that we join him. One of those who was drawn to Jesus was Nicodemus. But good old Nick had a problem. He was a Pharisee, a religious sect that would become the enemy camp of Jesus. They were the ones who held religious power among the Jews, and they were the ones who made sure that Jews abided by the law and the onerous religious rules and regulations that they had developed through the years that were not necessarily aligned with Scripture. The primary reason they were enemies of Jesus is that he was a threat to their power and called them out for their hypocrisy. They were the ones who would eventually pave the way for Jesus to be crucified. And that's down the road, and I don't want to get ahead or spoil the story. But because Nicodemus was from this religious order, the Pharisees, explains in part why he came to Jesus at night. He had much to lose, primarily his stature and reputation among his peers. If they had known of this meeting between Nicodemus and Jesus, it could be seen as if he were complicit with the enemy. But Nicodemus saw something in Jesus. It was worth the risk. His genuine curiosity was piqued. His heart was moved. Perhaps he knew something in his life was amiss. Spiritually, his heart was diseased. He wanted what Jesus offered. He recognized Jesus had a special relationship with God because of the signs he was doing that no one else could do. So Nicodemus approached Jesus. He said, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the signs you are doing if God were not with him." According to the Jews of the world, Nicodemus, a Pharisee, was considered a man of God himself. But Nicodemus truly knew who a man of God was. He saw it in Jesus Christ. He sought Jesus' light in the darkness. The beauty of Jesus' teaching is he tends to talk and teach in parables and illustrations. On the surface, these stories or illustrations seem mystifying, if not confusing, but they are packed with vibrant truth and glory. And Jesus wants us to unpack them. He wants us to see, but to see them, we need to pursue them deeply. So Jesus responded to Nicodemus by saying, "Very truly, I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of heaven unless they are born again." Now, if you've been a Christian for a while, you at least get the gist of Jesus' meaning. But imagine hearing that for the first time, because honestly, we all did hear that for the first time. So we can empathize with Nicodemus, who replied, "How can someone be born when they are old? Surely they cannot enter a second time into their mother's womb to be born." Now, Nicodemus was not an idiot. In fact, Jesus knew Nicodemus was asking a very logical question. And Jesus was using logic to draw this inquiring heart and mind toward himself. Don't you love that about Jesus? He did not dismiss Nicodemus for being dull or admonish him for not knowing better. Patiently and lovingly, Jesus drew Nicodemus toward the truth, the light that he offered. Let that also be a lesson to us. When we encounter someone who doesn't know Jesus or doesn't know Jesus very well, let us show the patience and love of Jesus as we patiently and lovingly shepherd them toward our Lord. The new birth that Jesus was talking about and unpacking for Nicodemus is the new life of salvation that Jesus and only Jesus offers. Nicodemus and every single person ever born except Jesus was born into a sinful state. Because of Adam and Eve's original sin in the garden, as recorded in Genesis 3, we have inherited their nature. We sin. That is our natural bent. And there is a penalty that must be paid for the sin for which we are responsible and will be held accountable. But Jesus came to take our place and bear the punishment we deserve and suffer the death that we were bound to before we were drawn to believe in Jesus as our Savior and Lord. Jesus' encounter with Nicodemus was part of his unfolding of his salvation story to the world. This offer of new life comes only through faith in Jesus. Now, this teaching of salvation is so important that as Jesus explains it to Nicodemus, he opens verse 5 with this term, "very truly." Now, when Jesus uses this term, "very truly," it's as if he's underlining his red letters in the Bible or wanting to get our attention that what follows is vitally important. It's as if Jesus is saying amen before the truth. So here, Jesus answered, "Very truly, I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless they are born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit." To be born of water is to be cleansed of our sins through faith in Jesus. In next week's lessons, Jesus will teach us about the living water he offers. Water often represents the cleansing, the life-giving power of God's Word. The first chapter of this gospel refers to Jesus as the Word. Through faith in the Word, faith in Jesus, we are sealed with the Holy Spirit, God Himself who dwells within us. The Spirit of God in us allows us to understand God and His Word, to be molded more and more into His likeness in our days on earth. At the same time, we are sealed or marked to be in God's presence for eternity by His Spirit. Through this gift of faith, we are eternally secure in Jesus. This is what it means to be born again, to be made new today, and to live in glory with God forever. When Jesus went on to say in verse 6, "Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit," he was meeting Nicodemus at his understanding and telling him that he was speaking of and inviting him to something higher, something beyond what he could see. New birth was a spiritual rebirth that will eventually lead to a physical, glorious life in the new kingdom to come. Our problem, as mentioned before, is our flesh is fallen. Our flesh also means the world and its ways. Sin has led to decay of ourselves and of this world's. This was not part of God's original intent. But we, as human beings, have wanted and decided to go our own way. However, God, in His mercy and grace, has given us a way out. Through faith in Jesus, salvation through Jesus, we are reborn with His Spirit. He redeems and replaces our fallen spirit. His Spirit gives us all the blessings we need to love, to listen, and to learn the ways of God. His Spirit leads us to joyfully live a life of obedience. His Spirit enlightens us to know and understand when we sin, desire to repent from sin and follow God's way. Through His Spirit, we become God's witnesses in the world, casting His light in the darkness so others may be drawn to His truth and love. So in gentle, loving admonishment to a seeker who is well informed by the Scriptures, Jesus went on to say in verse 7, "You should not be surprised at my saying, 'You must be born again.'" What Jesus is doing here was opening Nicodemus' eyes to what the prophets had pointed toward in the Old Testament. Being born again was joining Jesus in the fulfillment of the prophecies and promises that pointed to this God-man who was standing right before this so-called man of God of Nicodemus. Coming to faith is the work of the Holy Spirit. Through Jesus, the Holy Spirit was slowly opening Nicodemus to the reality of the Word of God. Faith is a gift and work of God that a person is moved to accept. Jesus says in verse 8, "The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit." God is sovereign. He determines when and where it will rain. He knows the number of planets in the universe just as He knows the number of hairs on your head. It's His Spirit who draws men, women, boys, and girls to faith in His Son, Jesus Christ. While we cannot and do not control the Spirit, there is a responsibility on our part. Do we accept the invitation of faith in Jesus Christ, which brings eternal life with Him? Or do we reject Him, what He has done, and what He promises? If we choose the latter, we take full responsibility for our sin and will bear its punishment of eternal death and separation from God. Unbelievers live in the fallacy that they are in control of their lives, but truly their ruler is the devil, the prince of the air, the prince of the world. The only way out is to put our faith, our hope, our trust in Jesus Christ. We believe He is the Messiah. We believe He bore the full weight of our sins and took on the judgment we deserve. We believe He rose from the dead. We believe we are indwelt with the Holy Spirit who shows us what the Father desires and what He is doing. We believe we will rise with Him into new, glorious, and eternal life when our physical life on earth is over. In faith, with the indwelling Holy Spirit, we will know where we are going, with Jesus forever. So Nicodemus wanted to go deeper. He asked a simple question: how can this be? At this point, Jesus unpacks His divine origin. On one hand, it's a continuation of a gentle and loving admonishment and conviction rather than a condemnation. In Jesus, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. On the other hand, it is part of Jesus' invitation to a man who should know better. Jesus was not after Nicodemus's smarts. He was after this Pharisee's heart. So Jesus responded in verses 10 to 13, "You're Israel's teacher, and do you not understand these things? Very truly, I tell you, we speak of what we know, and we testify to what we have seen, but still you people do not accept our testimony. I have spoken to you of earthly things, and you do not believe. How then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes may have eternal life in him." Part of the problem with the Pharisees was that they were so wrapped up in the letter of scriptures that they failed to recognize the one to whom the word pointed, its author. Nicodemus was a teacher of Israel, but failed to connect the earthly with the heavenly. And as we were reading that last passage, verses 10 to 13, did you notice in verse 11, Jesus uses that term "we" four times? Listen closely. "Very truly, I tell you, we speak of what we know, and we testify of what we have seen, but you people do not accept our testimony." Throughout the Gospels, Jesus would proclaim he only did what he saw the Father doing. In the first chapter of John, we see the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit at work in creation. Jesus was no solo act, but works in unity with the Father and the Spirit. In verse 12, Jesus states the obvious, and we see it throughout Scripture, which he uses earthly imagery to speak about spiritual truths. To make his point, Jesus, throughout Scripture, uses such imagery as soil, seeds, wheat, weeds, sheep, shepherds, coins, children, parents, and tombs, just to name a few. But Jesus is not teaching about earthly things. He's using earthly things to talk about the transformation toward heavenly reality that comes through faith in him. But Jesus is the only one who is in a position to teach such things. He came to earth with heavenly credentials. He says in verse 13, "No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man." In other words, Jesus knows heavenly things. He knows godly things because he is from heaven. He is God. We, as Christians, can only tell of heavenly things as we see, know, and understand them through God's perfect word. No one on earth today has ever been to heaven. Therefore, we rely on Scripture and the Holy Spirit's work in our hearts in helping us to see and understand God's sovereign and wonderful work in the world. Among the Lord's wonderful work was his dark death on the cross and the glorious light of his resurrection. In verse 14, Jesus pointed specifically to Scripture that Nicodemus would have known very well, that of Moses lifting a snake in the wilderness to save the lives of sinful people who had been bitten by snakes. This pointed to the glorious lifting of Jesus on a cross, his resurrection, and that all who look to and believe in him will also be lifted into heaven with him. Now at this point in John 3, the narrative takes a little bit of a turn. It's the same line of truth, but now coming from a different voice. And it introduces one of the most famous passages in all of Scripture, John 3:16. But what makes this, verses 16 to 21, so precious is these aren't Jesus' words, but John's, the gospel writer. It's as if John takes the microphone from Jesus and gloriously proclaims his Lord's purpose. He's witnessing. John's evangelizing. He is spreading the light of Jesus Christ for all the world to see. Led by the Holy Spirit, John basically puts into his own words what Jesus said about eternal life. And then he goes further to proclaim Jesus is the light of the world. So read along with me the truth of these precious words beginning in verses 16 to 18. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. Can you fathom a love so deep that you're willing to give your one and only Son to die for anyone else, much less for those who do not deserve it? Jesus was so perfect, yet he took the hit for us. This is salvation. We deserve condemnation, and we will be condemned if we do not believe, but Jesus offers a way out. Believe in him, his sacrifice, this gift of mercy and grace, all wrapped up in this perfect man, the Son of God. In faith, God the Father removed the death sentence from our heads. He has already placed it on his Son. Through his love for us and his Son, and through the power of resurrection, we get to live with the Father and the Son forever. Then John continues, "This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but people love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that their deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light so that it may be seen plainly that what they have done has been done in the sight of God." Jesus gives all of humanity a black and white choice. Using John's words, it's a verdict. Guilt in our sin or innocence in Jesus. We do not deserve it, but God offers it. All we need to do is believe. There is nothing we can do to deserve it. This is salvation. God, out of an abundance of love, offers it freely. The only thing we deserve is death, and Jesus took that on for us. And through faith, we are declared innocent, freed from our debt, and given eternal life with God. Through his light, we are plucked from the darkness, which is also eternal, but also complete and utter separation from God. Separation from God is agony. It is literally hell. And it is in store for anyone and everyone who does not turn to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. That leads us to our first principle, which is Jesus' purpose is to save people for eternity. I remember vividly that infamous day of September 11th, 2001, when hijacked planes crashed into the Twin Towers of New York, the Pentagon of Washington, D.C., and a Pennsylvania field. So many lives lost senselessly. And in the days, weeks, and months that followed were stories of loved ones lost and those left behind, but also heroes who risked and lost their lives to save others. Among them were firefighters who fearlessly rushed into those burning skyscrapers to try and save the countless lives of those who were trapped. And so many of them, risking their lives for others, lost theirs as both those towers eventually collapsed. That's Jesus' posture toward this world. Amid all the beauty and wonder this world offers, it is broken because of the sin of mankind. Yet Jesus, boldly, courageously, knowing his own life was at stake, did not hesitate to come to us to save us from eternal disaster. He came with urgency. He came to save those he loved. He came to show us a way out, and it cost him his life. Do you understand what Jesus has done for you? Do you believe it? Do you believe him? Do you believe in him? And because this is a matter of eternal life and death, who in your life needs to know the new life of salvation that Jesus offers? As we move on to the second act of this chapter, the scene, but not the spotlight, shifts to John the Baptist. The spotlight does not belong to John because his work, his faith, his devotion are not about him. It's all about Jesus. Like Jesus, John had disciples or followers. In fact, two of John's disciples turned their allegiance to Jesus. Now, if this were a competitive market, Jesus was taking away from John his spiritual market share. So from a worldly point of view, John's disciples were concerned. Now, if you remember, after John baptized Jesus, revealing Jesus as the Lamb of God and foreshadowing the baptism of the Holy Spirit to come, John continued to practice the baptism of repentance. While this was not the baptism of salvation, admission of and repentance from sin are necessary in the salvation of a believer. So, John's baptizing on one part of the river, Jesus is baptizing on the other. And to John's disciples, this is a problem. John is losing the popularity contest. In today's terms, perhaps, John should undergo a rebranding or do some better marketing or maybe create some negative advertising so John could get some of his clients back. At least that's how the world would look at the situation if it were today. But John's disciples had worldly vision, and worldly vision is short-sighted. Verse 26 says, speaking for the disciples of John, "Rabbi, that man," meaning Jesus, "that man who was with you on the other side of the Jordan, the one you testified about, look, he is baptizing and everyone is going to him." Unlike his disciples, though, John did not have a worldly view. He knew the long game. He had a heavenly view because the Holy Spirit was upon him. John's view was never to point to himself, but to the one, the only one, who could save. John had a role in God's kingdom, to be a forerunner. His job was to pave the way to the Messiah, just like the patriarchs and the prophets before him. John knew his place. It was not to think less of himself, but to think more of Jesus. He says in verse 27, "A person can receive only what is given them from heaven. You yourselves can testify that I said, I am not the Messiah, but am sent ahead of him. The bride belongs to the bridegroom. The friend who attends the bridegroom waits and listens for him and is full of joy when he hears the bridegroom's voice. The joy is mine, and it is now complete. We must become greater. I must become less." Scripture refers to Jesus as the bridegroom and the church, us believers, as his radiant bride. And it's beautiful imagery in why marriage today is to reflect the Lord's relationship with the church. And when I read John's reply to his disciples, I think of John the Baptist as being Jesus's best man. He's the one carrying the ring, the one who stands next to Jesus, not the center of attention, but the one who stands up at the banquet and testifies to the bridegroom's character. He stands with Jesus, but is not the central figure. The bridegroom, Jesus Christ, is. One difference between God and man is that Jesus is not only anointed and appointed by heaven, but is a resident of heaven. Verse 31 says, "The one who comes from above is above all." In contrast, as the verse continues, "The one who is from the earth belongs to the earth and speaks as one from the earth." Now that's who we are. John, for instance, that's John the Baptist, as privileged as he was to be a forerunner of Jesus, was not of divine origins. Unlike Jesus, John's was an earthly conception and birth. He was born a sinner and is part of this fallen world. He is redeemed only through faith in his Savior, Jesus, the one, as verses 31 to 32 describe, who comes from heaven and is above all, the one who testifies to what he has seen and heard. Jesus would say several times, he does only what he sees the Father doing. Jesus is not on a solo mission. He is one with the Father. But here's the sad part. Despite all that Jesus says regarding his heavenly perspective and authority, no one accepts his testimony. Now, it's a bit of hyperbole because many do believe who Jesus says he is, but it is absolutely correct that the vast majority reject the gift of salvation that Jesus offers. The Spirit of God is who draws believers to Jesus Christ, and through his Spirit, from the lips of Jesus and from the lips of those who believe in him, their testimony about him is true. Verses 33 to 34 says, "Whoever has accepted it," meaning the truth about Jesus, "has certified that God is truthful. For the one whom God has sent speaks the word of God, for God gives the Spirit without limit." Jesus Christ was filled with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit spoke through John the Baptist. The Holy Spirit would begin indwelling believers in mass at Pentecost after Jesus' death, resurrection, and ascension. And the Holy Spirit is alive and active today, drawing people to Jesus, becoming a part of them, and being his witness through believers to the world. Then this chapter closes, essentially restating the truth that had been proclaimed in 3:16, where it says, "The Father loves the Son and has placed everything in his hands. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on them." Here, John the Gospel writer has pulled the fire alarm. This is an urgent message. The world is fallen. The Savior has come. Come to him. Believe in him. Accept the gift of salvation. Live with him forever. So the final principle for this talk is this. A Christian's highest purpose is to turn people's attention to Jesus. You know, we live in a world of constant choir practice where the motto is me, 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 whether it's a humble brag on social media, wanting to make sure you get noticed or attention for work that you've done. People's priorities tend to be centered on themselves. Me first. We can't help it. It's part of our fallen nature, and it's a constant battle. But our primary focus and allegiance ought to be on Jesus Christ. He has made everything possible. As creator, he made our existence possible. As sustainer, he has provided everything we need to live on this earth. As our savior, he has given us new life by taking on the death penalty we deserve and giving us eternal life with him. And it's all undeserved. So if we step back and honestly look at ourselves and our state, why on earth do we give ourselves the attention we don't deserve and turn our attention, our affections, and our glory to God? Looking back to that hospital patient who lost his leg, nothing will be the same for him in this life. He will need to make some compensation for the lack of mobility and function to get back to some level of normalcy. And like I said earlier, that's the case with each of us. We are all saddled with physical life that will see disease, decay, and death. And I don't know whether this patient is a believer, but this is an opportunity for him amid this suffering, or for anyone else in a similar situation to learn perseverance. And as Scripture teaches, perseverance leads to hope. It's an opportunity to appreciate the blessing of living another day on earth. It's the opportunity to see that he's capable of doing things he might not have seen possible. It's an opportunity to be a witness to others who are going through similar situations or similar losses. It's also an opportunity to understand that this is not all there is. Here on earth, we can duct tape ourselves together, but only Jesus makes us truly whole. In Jesus, we are forgiven our sins and given new life, a new birth, a new witness. And beyond our days on earth, Jesus promises a glorious eternity with him. We will be made whole in body, mind, and spirit. We will enjoy the presence of our Savior forever. That is glory. That is what the gift of salvation brings. That is our hope. That is our assurance. That is our future. Keep your eyes on that prize. Point others to it, and thank God that you have the joy and privilege to be part of his rescue team.
This lecture was written and produced by Bible Study Fellowship. For more information on BSF resources and Bible study groups, please visit bsfinternational.org.